Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a Good Shepherd Sunday. You can tell from the readings and the hymns and stuff. Well, not all the readings. We'll come back to that. But when I say it's Good Shepherd Sunday, what kind of images come into your mind? Like Jesus petting sheep, right? Carrying little lambs, very gentle, feeding them out of his hand. You know, I think maybe that leaves something out. Maybe there's another way of being a shepherd. We're finally to the last verses of Nehemiah. I look back. We started Nehemiah the first Sunday in Advent, which was in November. So it's like we're leaving an old friend here, a story we've been living in for a long time. If you don't remember how we got here, I can't go all the way through, but I could catch you up on what's happened so far in chapter 13. You know, so they built the wall earlier in the book, wall around the city of Jerusalem, and they dedicated the wall chapter 12. And then this is our third week in chapter 13. So after this very festive dedication of the wall, Nehemiah went back to work for the Persian king Artaxerxes in his court for some period of time. And while he's away, the wheels kind of came off back in Jerusalem. People reverted back to all the sorts of behavior that got them into trouble with God for centuries before. So they're mixing in culturally and religiously with the surrounding pagan nations, and they stopped giving their offerings to take care of the temple workers. And we saw last week two weeks ago they let Tobiah the Ammonite move into the storage room of the temple. So Nehemiah came back and started cleaning house. And the stories from the beginning and middle of chapter 13 are, I think, important precursors to today's text, because they foreshadow how far Nehemiah is willing to go and what sort of force he's willing to use to see God's will carried out. It maybe makes today's text a little bit less shocking. So, 2 weeks ago we saw him physically go and throw all of Tobiah's furniture out of the temple. Then we found out they weren't observing the Sabbath. He took physical action to make sure that they started. You know, he blocked the foreign merchants from bringing their goods through the gates on Friday nights. And he actually threatened to fight them if they came back and they believed him. This is, they didn't come back. You know, so with Tobiah and with the Tyrian merchants, we've seen that for Nehemiah, physical altercation seems to be on the table. It's a live option for him. Now today, there's one more problem that he has to deal with, and it's a more than familiar one. It's really painfully redundant by this point. It goes back all the way to Solomon, like we're going to see Nehemiah points out. So that's like, you know, over 500 years before today's text. Ezra dealt with the same issue, or tried to, at the end of his book, at the end of the book of Ezra, which I think is probably about 30 years before this text. So Ezra made the Judeans send away their pagan wives and children, and made them promise that they would stop marrying pagans. And they've already made that promise. This has come up multiple times in this book, you know, in Nehemiah. And then here it is, our last few verses, and it's back. So the temptation never really went away, I guess, but in the years that Nehemiah had gone back to the Persian court, that's when it seems that people really started to give in to this temptation more and more frequently. And then by this time, the end of Nehemiah 13, apparently they don't even see the problem anymore. So it doesn't say this. My hunch is that Ezra probably died somewhere in that window of time that Nehemiah was gone, because you know, Ezra had literally ripped his own hair out over this issue at the end of his book, but he's not mentioned anywhere here. You got to think he would have said something. I don't know. It doesn't say he died, but it feels like we've got Nehemiah out of town, Ezra probably dead, and so the people just go right back to their old ways. So let's look at it. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, Ammon and Moab, we've talked about recently in this book. These are ancient enemies of the people of God and God's will. And so we've met them. Ashdod had been a very old, very important city of the Philistines. And it was still there. I think it's about 30, 35 miles west, something like that. And so all these places are populated by pagans. And it's not just religious differences. These are not great people. Right? So, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. Now, this is a huge problem. The Jewish men are marrying pagan women who don't speak Hebrew. And then, who spends most of the time with the children? Who's teaching them how to speak? Who's teaching them what gods to pray to? Well, the mother, and the mothers speak the other languages and observe pagan practices and pray to false gods. And on top of that, the children's Jewish relatives apparently don't care enough to try and prevent any of this from taking place. So they're not teaching the kids Hebrew and to pray to Yahweh, the true God. So what do you think is going to happen when these kids grow up? What language are the scriptures written in? Well, Hebrew. So what happens if nobody can read Hebrew? The faith is always just one generation away from possible extinction. And Nehemiah sees this. So the kids aren't being raised right, and that's not a symptom of a problem. This in and of itself is a very serious threat to the existence of the people of God. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So picture that. You see that in your mind? This is God's representative in Jerusalem pulling out people's hair. I told you a couple weeks ago I was excited to preach on this text. I think it's because I thought I might not need to write a sermon at all. I could just read this. It speaks for itself. I don't have any way to nuance this or to tame it down. It is what it says. 30 years ago, Ezra pulled out his own hair over this issue. Now Nehemiah is going around pulling out other people's hair over the issue. He takes it to the whole other level. Cursed them, beat them, pulled out their hair. That's humiliating on top of being painful. It leaves this visible reminder that Nehemiah has manhandled and shamed you. That's what it is. So I don't know how many of you know this. Our synod has two seminaries, one in St. Louis and one in Fort Wayne. And so I went to the one in St. Louis, and back then at least, maybe it's changing now, I think. But back then, St. Louis Seminary was a more casual place to go. And Fort Wayne was a very high church, formal, serious kind of place. And I think those guys at Fort Wayne had an advantage over St. Louis grads like me when it comes to texts like this one. Like I can imagine them at Fort Wayne having a class in liturgical cursing, beating, and hair extraction. St. Louis, by the time the situation got to hair pulling, it's going to be much less calculated and orderly. It's true. Nehemiah is not acting as pastor here. He's acting in the government sphere, I think. But, as you know, in the Old Testament, there's not much of a line between church and state, So Samuel hacked Agag to pieces in Gilgal. Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I was trained by a man who started a puppet ministry in Minnesota. So, sock puppet pastor is what I think a lot of people probably have in mind when they think of this iteration of Good Shepherd Sunday. So Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and then he sends out an army of sock puppet pastors. I'm hoping there's more to it than that. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." When he says he made them, I think he made them. I think he probably showed them a fistful of hair and said, swear. And so they swore. But, you know, he hasn't totally just blown his lid and become irrational either. He tries to talk and reason with them a little bit. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And the many nations there, among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? So I won't go back and read this to you again. I read this passage to you when we were doing Ezra a few months ago, but if you want to look at this, 1 Kings 11 tells the story that Nehemiah is talking about here. This is, I think, one of the saddest passages in the whole Old Testament. This is where God tells Solomon that all these foreign wives are going to turn him away from the faith. And then they do. And Solomon himself ends up building altars to the gods of all of his wives. Even Molech. Molech is the Ammonite god that you sacrifice your children to. And then this leads directly to the division of the United Kingdom of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms that are eventually both wiped out and destroyed. So Nehemiah's argument is, Solomon was great. I mean, he was a great king. He was favored by God. Even he couldn't manage being married to pagan women without turning away from God. And if Solomon couldn't do it, neither can you. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Eliashib had been the high priest years before this. It's also the name of the priest that gave Tobiah the Ammonite a room in the temple. I don't think those are the same guy, but they could be. The Hebrew isn't totally clear on who is the high priest here, whether it's Jehoiada, Eliashib, I'm not. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is that someone in the high priest's family has married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat the Horonite was the very first and staunchest opponent of Nehemiah and the wall building project. And now one of the most prominent Jewish families in Jerusalem has contracted with him to marry their son to his daughter. And Nehemiah says, therefore I chased him from me. Him being the son that married Sanballat's daughter. This is incredible that this can happen. You know, they gave room in the temple to Tobiah the Ammonite. A descendant of the high priest has married Sanballat's daughter, so Nehemiah chased him away. And then he gives us one of these little private prayers. He's included a couple of these before in chapter 13. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. You know, it's especially bad for a priestly family to join up with a pagan family. I mean, this guy's son could wind up in line to be the high priest someday, and his mother is going to raise him to make sacrifices to demons like Molech. So Nehemiah prays that God will take vengeance on them. And thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. See, so this is what sounds like shepherd language, I think. You know, I cleansed, I established, I provided, I chased away. What do shepherds do? They chase away. So he runs off all of the bad influence. He restores the priesthood, restores the temple work, makes sure that they have what they need, you know, to make their offerings. They need wood to keep the fire going. And then the book ends with one more of these little dart-like kind of prayers. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember them for the mess they've made. Remember me for trying to fix it. Amen. And that's our text. That's the book of Nehemiah. If you've never read Nehemiah before we started this, I'm guessing it's a little bit different, probably, than what you expected. You know, if people know anything at all about Nehemiah, it's that there's a wall, I think. I remember a few years ago, Pope Francis said that Christians don't build walls, and it took about 10 seconds for people to be all over the internet saying, well, there's a whole book in the Bible that's just about building a wall. On the other hand, it's funny, I think, that's what Nehemiah is famous for, building his wall. That's his big achievement. But in the end, when he's praying about what he wants God to remember about him, he doesn't mention the wall. So I cleansed, I established, I provided. And then here's something else I think is a little ironic. When did things go well in Jerusalem and when did they go poorly? So even before the wall was built, and the whole time while they're building it, people are more or less doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, there's that episode with the famine and there's not enough food, but they quickly repent. I mean, they didn't even, you know, catch what was going on at first until some of the mothers spoke up, you know, but it ended quickly. You know, once the wall was built, they reverted very quickly back to the same life that they'd been living before. Things go right when Nehemiah is in town, and they go poorly when Nehemiah is not in town. So whether the wall is standing or not, it looks that way to me anyway. Nehemiah was the one who is constantly, forcefully doing what the wall is supposed to do. He's constantly keeping the evil out, driving people on the inside closer to the Word of God. I think Nehemiah himself is the real wall in this story. God uses Nehemiah to keep the bad guys out, the good guys in, and to provide for them all through the story. And what's been the goal? The goal all along has been for there to be a people, a remnant with living faith and the living God, and the wall around the city is a symbol of that God's favor and blessing. A marker that he had a physical family of people that lived in a time and a place. And that's important. But families need physical, visible heads. Flocks need shepherds. And God put Nehemiah in that role. And Nehemiah went as far as he could possibly go to see God's will fulfilled for that family. So understand that. As embarrassing as we might find Nehemiah's action, he was going all out to fulfill the word and will of God. That was his goal, is for there to be a family of God on earth. And if Nehemiah embarrasses you, wait till I tell you about Jesus. He went even farther. Jesus went outside the wall looking for the fight. It's the same wall that Nehemiah built. Jesus went through the gate to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. And he brought Ezra and Nehemiah together with him, sort of, where he, in one act where he suffered. He suffered with the people. He suffered on behalf of the people, for the people, uniting himself to the people and receiving a death that he didn't deserve. So this is Ezra's mentality. Right, Ezra consistently put himself on the side of the people, even when they committed sins that he wasn't guilty of. So in the spirit of Ezra, then, Jesus allowed himself to be disgraced in solidarity with the disgraceful people that he came to save. But Jesus also brings the spirit of Nehemiah to the place of the skull. He goes on the offensive. He marches out from behind the wall, takes the fight to the enemies, storms the gates of hell, stomps the serpent, reverses the ancient curse of death on Easter morning. You've been baptized into all that, into Him, the living, breathing wall. This is the real good shepherd, the shepherd that chases away the wicked, chases away the wolves, cleanses, establishes, provides for His own. That's for you. Your baptism, then, He has put a wall around you. He's fighting for you, chasing away sin from you. To give thanks for that. Ask yourself if you're inviting it back in. See, I think that our sock puppet Jesus lets us invite things back in and think it doesn't matter. You lose sight of the struggle that He's putting up on your behalf. You know, what Tobiah have you allowed to move into your house? What daughter of Sanballat the Horonite are you trying to please behind the wall of Jesus? If Solomon couldn't do it, neither can you. So let her go. Ask yourself, who's teaching your children to speak? Are your children learning the language of the family of God or the language of Ashdod? And would you know the difference? I mean, the language of Ashdod is what you hear all around you all the time. It's ubiquitous in our society, in our culture. If you want to know what Ashdod sounds like, go outside of here and just listen. Well, in what language do you speak? Well, when your kids are turning off the YouTube and watching you and listening to you, do they learn a different language? Do they learn the language of the true King? Are they learning the language and customs and prayers of Sanballat the Horonite? Jesus has built a wall around you and He's fighting for you. And don't sneak behind His back and let the enemies in through the gates. He chases a sin out of the city. Close the gate to that sin and leave it outside forever. You know, our catechism says the kingdom of God will come. The will of God shall be done, even without our prayers. So if you think Nehemiah was determined, look at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. God's will shall be done. But we pray in these petitions that the kingdom will come and the will of God will be done for us. That when it comes and when His will happens, we'll be part of it. God has answered that prayer. He's answering it in your hearing of this right now. That God is going to have a faithful remnant. He's going to have a flock. And you're part of it. All that's left is for you to get used to that. Settle into that idea that He is your shepherd, He is your Father, He is your King. And His life in this city, in this flock, is good. It's right for you. It's what you were created for. So let Him chase away what doesn't belong. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.